The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intent of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this morning to 1 Thessalonians, where we'll pick up with the exegesis, chapter 1, verse 7. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that has been designed for believers to assemble themselves together for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, the Word of God, that which we refer to as Bible doctrine. The fact that we are here and are adjusted with respect to the impetus, main primary purpose of the local church, and that is for the teaching of the truth of Bible doctrine. We want to make sure that is beneficial to us in the next couple of hours, and that demands the fact that we are in fellowship, that we have dealt with our sin nature, our STA, personal sin in life appropriately before God. We're commanded to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit, as we are always indwelt with Him. We are not necessarily filled. That recognizes the fact that as we as believers continue to engage in personal sin in life, and how we deal with that sin is through the rebound technique, the application of 1 John 1:9 in our prayer of confession privately before God. It doesn't demand a man to absolve you of your sins. No, that is a private prayer between the believer and God Himself, and He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. Experientially, you are then in a righteous state before God. You are in a state of spirituality, if you will, and you are predisposed otherwise to take in and inhale through inhale faith the truth of doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, and maximize and benefit from the Word of God as so designed. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for this revelation in freeing us from all the religiosity in attempts of mankind to engage in a form of worship that is erroneous before You, that we can indeed worship You truly, and that is through Spirit and in the truth of Your Word. And we ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will once again enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Continuing on here now in chapter 1, in this one long sentence in the Greek text that extends all the way from verse 3 through verse 10, in sync with Paul's observance of God's righteous judgment and justice being proved through the undeserved suffering of positive volition, as His absolute righteousness demands, therefore, retribution on their persecutors, otherwise that remain unrepentant. Paul now proclaims that the proof will be evidenced itself historically, that is, specifically at the second advent. And in that regard, he first addresses His justice, God's justice, as it applies to vindication for believers. Here in verse 7, I've titled verses 7 through 10, God's Dispensing of Justice Historically, beginning with Vindication for Believers. Here, looking at the Greek, which I've revised this verse a little bit as appropriate in this regards, and to give relief to you, as he continues his thought, who are afflicted, and to us as well. You have the connective chi, K-A-I, followed with the pronoun personal pronoun Sue, reference to the Thessalonians, S-U. To give is supplied as noted in the italics in your New American Standard, if you have one. Relief, our noun for relief here in accusative case, feminine and singular, feminine gender, singular person, is the word anesis, A-N-E-S-I-S. Anesis literally means relaxing. Translated relief, nuance of rest, refreshment. It also has a nuance of freedom from confinement. It's used 5 times in the New Testament. And to give relief to you who are afflicted. Who are afflicted is the adjectival participle, present passive here with the definite article. Ho, phlebo, T-H-L-I-B-O. The ones literally being afflicted, same verb we saw in verse 6, those who afflict you, and to us as well. Literally it's with us. You have the preposition meta, M-E-T-A, plus your personal pronoun, first person plural, ego, E-G-O. To us as well, literally, to you who are afflicted with us in the Greek. And then he gives the timing of the events, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. When or at this particular time, you have the preposition in here as a locative of time, good examples of the different uses of prepositions in this verse. The Lord Jesus, the Lord with the definite article and the noun common for Lord, ho kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, Jesus, Jesus, will or shall be revealed, even though it's translated like a verb, it's a noun, definite article, locative feminine singular. Hey, apokalypsis, A-P-O-K-A-L-U-P-S-I-S. At the appearing, or at the appearance, at the Lord Jesus' appearance, is the intent, hence will be revealed, used 18 times. From heaven, you have the preposition apo, A-P-O, followed with our noun for heaven. Here in the singular, obviously a reference to the third heaven, Uranos, O-U-R-A-N-O-S. From heaven, with his mighty angels. You have the preposition meta, M-E-T-A, his pronoun autos, A-U-T-O-S, mighty angels, mighty is our noun, genitive feminine singular, following the preposition meta, of our word for power, might, dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S, mighty angels. Our noun for angels here in the genitive case is angelos, A-N-G-E-L-O-S. When you have two gammas in the Greek, in its transliteration pronunciation, is spelled with an N-G sound, angelos. Literally, the most basic meaning of this word is messenger. It can be used of angelic messengers. You don't need to see this stuff. It'll just mess with your brain. The two gammas, N-G, and our word for messenger, angels, angelic messengers, that's what they are, or human messengers, as it can be used. So if you'd like to follow along and do the transliteration, the last there, meta, altos, dunamis, power, and angelos, angels. All right, rereading here, verse 7. And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. All right, the analysis here of verse 7. Having stated that God's plus R, his absolute righteousness, demands retribution towards the persecutors of positive volition on their behalf, in verse 6, as it's only equitable that one intercedes in judgment against those who attack otherwise innocent individuals. So having stated that God's plus R demands retribution towards the persecutors of positive volition on their behalf in verse 6, verses 7 through 10 now states when the judgment will be historically executed. So you have evidence of God's righteous judgment as observed in the undeserved suffering of positive volition. That evidence will be proved historically at the second advent that God's righteousness will and demands that he deal with that situation accordingly in judgment, vindication for the righteous versus retribution in regards to those who are the antagonist. So too, now the timing specifically is at the second advent, as verses 7b as verses 7b and 10a make clear. We saw when the Lord Jesus will be revealed in verse 10a, it's the same time as when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. That day specifically is the second advent. Since it wants to be on, I'll use it. You've got to understand the chronology of God's history dispensationally. In that regards, our history began under the administration of the age of the Gentiles, which had a family priesthood. Doctrine initially was taught through the stars as well as through direct revelation. And during this time, age of the Gentiles, the head of the family was responsible in regards to dissemination of doctrine to family members, etc. That changed when God picked Abraham out of humanity to begin a new race. He is the first Hebrew as proclaimed by God, and that entered mankind into the next dispensation that would come about, and that is the age of Israel. Now, that particular dispensation formally began with the conquest generation as they conquered and entered into and conquered the land. They are a specialized priesthood carried out as a nation. In order for them to be a nation, they must obviously possess real estate. And the age of Israel persisted with some problems, but still was maintained throughout the first advent in the appearing of Jesus Christ. The first advent was when Christ incarnate in his humanity appeared on this planet. God the Son came into union with the humanity of the person of Jesus, and he was the proclaimed Messiah as taught throughout the Old Testament. And in that respect, his mission at the first advent was to deal with the spiritual issues in regards to mankind. It was an advent of passion, an advent that many churches today and of recent have been celebrating as holidays in that respect. And in that regards, at the first advent, and even most of the believers at that point in time didn't and were confused and didn't recognize the advents of Christ, that there would be separate advents. At that advent, he legally conquered Satan by going to the cross and taking on the sins of mankind, providing man with salvation from eternal condemnation. As we know, less than 72 hours after his death on the cross, which Isaiah specifically prophesied that he would experience in his deaths, in the plural, two deaths, spiritual, then physical, follow. After his death, less than 72 hours, Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. He's the first human to receive a resurrection body. And he appeared to many as evidence of his resurrection, including his followers. And after a period of some 40 days, Christ then ascended on, if you will, a permanent basis to the right hand of God the Father, of which he is to await until the Father makes the nations a footstool for his feet. That is where Jesus Christ has been since that ascension. He, apart from the exception of Paul that we know of, isn't coming back and appearing to people. These are simply mystic dreams. But he is alive. He is well in his glorified humanity, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. A fact, while most Christians will take out one day out of the year to celebrate, we celebrate it 365 days out of the year. And this is very important because the Word of God is a representation of Jesus Christ. And the fact that He is alive and powerful is why the Word of God is alive and powerful. And hence, he is resurrected, and he is seated in session, as it's so called. And he is awaiting to the proper time when he will return back to this planet. Now, after the resurrection, to continue on here with the line, after his resurrection, then you have a new dispensation that came into play. The age of Israel was interrupted. It wasn't complete. But due to their negative volition, which is manifested at its epitome, if you will, historically, through the killing of their very own Messiah, God removed their privilege of administration of God's plan. And that administration was turned over to a new nation, a nation made up of many nations called the Church. And that is the dispensation of which we live, the Church Age. So the age of Israel has been parenthetically for the time being set aside. And the Church Age then now has the role of representation of God's plan. And it is a dispensation of grace. A people who, as we represent the Gentiles, the Bible essentially breaks humanity down in races into two categories, Jewish and Gentiles. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Doesn't make any difference what your race, whether it's Greek or otherwise, Sicilian, whatever. What it is otherwise, before God, you're a Gentile, because you're not out of the bloodline of Abraham in that respect, unless you are a racial Jew. So, in this dispensation, there is no special privilege given to Jews or Gentiles. We're all on equal footing before God, and the footing is dependent upon our attitude towards God in regards to making the adjustments towards His righteousness, salvation, phase 2, etc., in that regard. So we are in the church age. The church age, the church itself, the church universal, is made up of all believers that was alive at the day of Pentecost, whether they believed at the first advent and during the age of Israel or not. If they were alive, they became part of the church age to the last believer that will be the last person who makes a salvation adjustment on this planet at the point in time then of the rapture. This period, as we can look back now, is approximately 2,000 years in its longevity. And the Church Universal is made up of all believers from the day of Pentecost to the rapture. The Church Universal then breaks down into local churches as microcosms of representation of the church and its obligations for God in that respect, wherever believers may exist and live in one planet. Obviously, not all believers live in one geographical location. We're spread throughout the world in this regard. The importance of the local church cannot be overstated, even though people disregard its importance. But it is that assembly then that is designed under their right to communicator, their right shepherd, their right pastor, to then serve God, fulfilling the adjustments as believers, rebound and maturity adjustment in that respect. But at the end of the church age, it will be closed out. Our dispensation is not forever, even though there are some beliefs that want to try to convince you otherwise. And it too finds its end in this respect. And again, it is due to malfeasance in regards to our responsibility as believers, as a church, in representing God as a church universal. And that is part of what is taught in the messages given to the seven churches in the book of Revelation that we have dealt with in that respect. And in the last days, the temperature of the church is reflected in regards to the Laodicean church that was a real church that lived back then, but it prophetically became representative of the final era of the church age. And as Jesus made very clear, this particular era of the church itself is lukewarm. That means it likes to flirt with God, but it's not really committed. They take an admixture of truth and error, the Bible thumpers, the Bible waivers, that do not take the Bible seriously in its exegesis and teaching and instruction given to people. And churches are out there doing all kinds of crazy stuff in the name of Christianity. And Christ said himself, "I wish that you were hot or cold." Well, hot is self-explanatory. That means do something, do it right, see. Embrace sound doctrine. Go positive, as we would say. The other end of the spectrum is cold. If you're not going to take doctrine seriously, then just leave it alone. That's his preference. To me, that was an eye-opener in contemplation in regards to doing the book of Revelation, is that God's disposition towards those who are simply out there messing around with Christianity, and they're not serious and not embracing sound doctrine, have a position before Him that is more despicable than even those who basically just blow off church and go out and hell-raise or pursue life, whatever they want. So God's views really aren't our views, are they? His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are much higher. And part of the downfall of the church has been seen through the ecumenical approach of, especially of recent history, where churches are trying to unite under this concept of like-mindedness. But the problem is they're trying to unite by putting aside their doctrinal differences and just saying, oh, we all love Jesus. And ecumenicalism, Satan's taken that, and he's taken that lie, and he's spread it out. And as long as we all believe in God, it doesn't make any difference which God it is. See, the danger of leaven, of falsehood, of false doctrine, etc. This is my Easter message, by the way. And ecumenicalism, where doctrine is no longer an issue. It's just all love Jesus and get along, see. So what if you believe one way and I believe another? Well, if doctrine is not an issue, then we might as well just get rid of the Bible. No, doctrine is the issue. Every word of it is an issue. And those who are adjusted will stand for the truth, and they will maintain it as an issue in their life, in contrast to others around them. So all the fundies out there, as we like to title in humor, the nod to God crowd, those who show up once or twice a year for Easter or for Christmas, and others who otherwise do not take Bible doctrine seriously, before God, they make Him sick. They make Him want to puke. And the end of the church age, while it is a great blessing for the church, it ends up being that way because it is when the church is resurrected. But on the other end of the coin, the dismissal from their position as administrators of God's plan is based on malfeasance, as God is pictured to vomit them out of His mouth. And doesn't mean that sound doctrine is not being taught clearly at this point in time in history. Sound doctrine's always been taught in history, even though it may be completely and grossly covered up because of mainline religiosity otherwise. And Jesus makes that clear because He recommends them to purchase pure gold. That's doctrine, sound doctrine. And that's the irony, the kind of humor, because at this point in time in history, wealth, having means to obtain and procure, possess things, is probably at its highest universally than any other time in history by people. And people think because they have money, because they have things, that automatically they're all right before God, when that is not the truth. In their soul, within, they are naked, and they are not acceptable before God. And the pure gold is available, and to buy from me pure gold so that you can be healed, see, in that respect. But the rapture, in regards to our dispensational outline here, is part of Christ coming back to this planet that ultimately will end in the second advent. His second coming is broken down into two parts, the first one being the rapture. In that coming, in that parousia, as the word in the Greek means coming, appearing, Christ doesn't come all the way back to the planet. He simply comes down to the first atmosphere. And all believers that live during the church will receive their resurrection bodies. And we will go to a visualized marriage ceremony in the third heaven with Christ in that condition. after we have received our rewards, or lack of, at the Bema ceremony rewards that occurs at the rapture. And we stay with Christ for the next 7 years in the third heaven. When that rapture occurs, the parenthesis is ended in the interruption in the age of Israel. And there is seven final years that are left for Israel to complete its dispensational responsibilities before God. That is prophesied in the book of Daniel under Daniel's 70th week. It's also known as a period of tribulation and a period of great tribulation. And it's 7 years. In this 7 years of history, evil is going to proliferate this planet unlike you've ever seen it before. What we see today, as much as it grosses us out and makes us mad righteously, etc., in regards to the direction that the world is going, in this regard, is still is not the top of the line evil that this world will experience. And the world at large will come under deception, a big deception. And that deception will be headed by the Antichrist and the false prophet. But during that time, during that period, the age of Israel, once again, age of Israel, in the 7 years, Israel as a nation will again become a focal point in the angelic conflict, and the intent of the Antichrist, who's possessed by Satan through the final 3.5 years of it, personally, is to take over the real estate himself, and he's already established his image in the temple, and to wipe out the Jewish race that is there to represent God in this respect. And without, again, going into all the details, it will look hopeless for Israel at this point in time in history, especially towards the end of the 7 years in which the world at large forms an attack to attack Israel all around them, as again pictured in the book of Revelation. But there is a remnant of positive volition that will come out of Israel during this period. There will be other believers throughout the world, but specifically Israel will regain their status of positive volition sufficiently that God then will deliver them from annihilation in this respect, and that deliverance is through the person of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the period of history that we're now looking at here in our particular verses, and that is the second advent. And that advent, Christ comes down all the way back to the planet, and the purpose for his return in that regard is to establish his kingdom. And that takes you then into the next dispensational and final 1,000-year millennia of human history, essentially, known as the millennium. And during that point in time, at the second advent, all unbelievers will be removed from the planet. At the rapture, all believers are removed. You go forward into history, push on in history with nothing but unbelievers. Population will still come out. People will be saved. And at the end of the second advent, there will be believers on this planet, as well as the unbelievers. And Christ is going to weed out all unbelievers from believers. And he's going to check them all unbelievers out under sin and to death. And only believers will enter into the millennial period. And they will have Jesus Christ and his resurrected saints, the church, and Old Testament resurrected saints in service to him in ruling over the world. He will be the king, the monarch, who will rule with absolute righteousness in this regard. And so when we go into this new stage of human history, you're going to have on this planet people that are existing in these supernatural bodies called resurrection bodies in the Bible. You want a Star Wars show? Somebody needs to put this one on, see. Along with human beings who continue to live in their mortal, temporal bodies. The resurrection body is immortal. Nothing can ever happen to it. But then you'll go into the millennium and you'll have people in their mortal bodies. And salvation is still the same as it's always been in history. People then will have to believe in Jesus Christ as the ruler of the world for their salvation, just like we do. Similar to the first advent, saving faith there required that people identified Jesus as the Messiah, as God in the flesh. We look back in time. Old Testament saints look forward in time. And here, at present, is when the identification is made. And during this thousand years, the Bible tells us clearly that volition will continue to exist in mortal human beings. And the nature of volition is of itself that at the end of the thousand years, there will be as many unbelievers on this planet as sands of the seashore. Unbelievable. They have all the evidence, all the proof of this angelic conflict that's been going on. Jesus Christ claimed the Bible, resurrected believers, in front of them. And negative volition continues to reject the truth. They'll end up rationalizing it in that respect. And then at the end of the millennium, which the millennial period is exactly 1,000 years, but then there is another brief moment of time. And during this time, Satan has been incarcerated. He's no longer allowed free to roam the earth and influence negative volition in that regards. He'll be released from his incarceration for a short period of time. There will be one final great rebellion known as the Battle of Gog and Magog. That's different from the Battle of Armageddon. You know, believers, Christians don't even have that straight. See. Gog and Magog, and there will be one final crush in regards to Jesus Christ, putting down the rebellion, and then we go into the new eternal state in which our present heavens and earth will be dissolved by God through a fiery blast, and a new heavens and a new earth will be created. That's the history of this planet. That's the history of mankind and how it's going to end up and result in that respect. And a new heaven, a new earth will be created. The new earth is going to be much larger than the planet we're on now. And it will have a new city that adorns it. It'll be its main focal point called the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem is already being created. It's already in existence. It exists in the third heaven. So that is, in summary, the history that is set out by God as revealed in the Bible, things and how they will occur. And it is at the second advent that there's going to be a big change in regards to this world, how it operates, its environment, etc. And that is through the reign of Christ himself in that respect. So the second advent is that which is in view here when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in verse 7b, and on that day in verse 10a. So three, now at that point in history, God will intervene in human history on a global scale, on a universal scale, and give relief to you who are afflicted to us as well. There is recognition, as well as evidence, if people are intellectually honest, of a universal judgment previous to our history. It is called the flood. And after the flood, the world is basically rocked along in its present environmental state without a whole lot of aggravation on a universal basis otherwise. But there is another point. There is a point in time where there will be another universal judgment that God brings upon this planet due to the evil that proliferates and exists on this planet. So his intervention here will be on a global or universal scale. And as Paul says, give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. Now, while I don't really bring it out in my notes, though it may be fairly obvious to some, you must note that the relief that he's speaking of for the Thessalonians and Paul, they're dead. They're dead. But yet he is making clear that there is evidence, I mean, when the judgment comes, when Christ returns, they've already died. But he makes very clear that they're going to experience this. And I'm bringing this out to note that Paul envisions here, obviously, that the believer's life on this earth is not over if you do die. But you will once again be replanted on this planet, though it will be under a whole different state of circumstances and situations and life, if you will, in that respect. So there is a future historical destiny that we all have to look forward, and that is reigning with Jesus Christ in our resurrection bodies on this planet for at least another 1,000 years before we even go into the eternal state. So there is life after death. At death, your soul may be unplugged temporarily and your body returned to the sophisticated dust from which it is made of, the ground, as it decomposes. But God will flex his omnipotence and restructure all the atoms that made up our temporal bodies where he knows where they're at all times, and will manufacture for us new resurrection bodies, and our soul will be reunited with a new body, and we will come back to this planet. Even though our soul has been in death, in enjoying R&R in the third heaven previous. But the main emphasis here in regards to our verse is God's going to intervene in human history on a global scale. So for the judgment that will occur is on behalf of all believers of whom phase 2 positive volitions so represent experientially. In appreciation of what's going on, obviously, as we've brought out, it is only through application of doctrine that there is evidence of positive volition on this planet. Somebody can believe in Jesus Christ, otherwise they've never ever given overt indication to anybody that they're saved. Because it's a private thing. They can do that on their deathbed. See? But phase 2, positive volition, application of doctrine, is that which gives evidence of positive volition. And these believers, their level of positive volition phase 2, in the scenario is representative of all positive volition, including those of phase 1. And as verses 4 and 5 make clear, they are of such quality of positive volition that they become a model for all believers and all the other churches as they continue to persevere in their positive volition towards doctrine in the midst of the persecution they are facing in their lives. Verse 4 and 5, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you, this sanctified boasting that Paul can make on behalf of this church among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is plain proof, plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. So they represent positive volition as a whole. Those who do not apply Bible doctrine do not represent positive volition overtly. And that's part of the aspect and context is the overt manifestation of providing evidence and giving proof with respect to these things. So the judgment that will occur now at the Second Advent is on behalf of all believers of whom Phase 2 population so represent experientially. The Second Advent will be an experiential reality. We're going to be there. And we'll see it. It'll be tangible. Just as tangible as being here today and looking at one another. Wondering if you got enough sleep or not. As you're looking at me, probably wondering the same thing. So experience. See, you must understand the difference between experience, experiential truth, and positional truth. There are certain promises we don't see, and you don't experience them. You can't see the fact that God the Holy Spirit indwells your body. You take that by faith because the Bible tells you. Experience, though, is that which is tangible and real. And you can see it in front of you. And the Second Advent will be an experience enjoyed by the whole world, or not so enjoyed. Five, the phrases now to you, our pronoun su, and to us as well, or with us, meta ego, which is reference to Team Paul, point to the positive volition of the Thessalonians and Team Paul respectively, idealizing Phase 2 positive volition in this respect. They idealize Phase 2 positive volition in this respect as they reflect the loyalty, the commitment, the perseverance to stand for the truth of doctrine, whether communicator or layman, in the face of their antagonist. So they idealize, Team Paul and the Thessalonians idealize Phase 2 positive volition. That's what Phase 2 positive volition is about. To stand for the truth, to align themselves first and foremost, then to stand for it, and not let hell or high water shake you from your stand and witness of it in that respect. So, to you and to us as well, or with us, look to the positive volition of the Thessalonians, this local church, and Team Paul as models. Idealizing Phase 2 positive volition in this respect. So six, further the phrase to us as well, the phrase to us as well betrays Team Paul's own experience of persecution that is reflected later in the letter, and it was attested, as we saw, 1 Thessalonians 2:15 and chapter 3, verse 7. That was part of the niche in regards to the evangelists. Obviously, Paul is very clear in his epistles of the antagonism that he faced in his ministry. But also, it's just as true for Silvanus and Timothy. Second Timothy 3:2, in regards to the prayers for them on behalf of Team Paul, praying for us, verse 1, that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men. For not all have faith. Not everyone is positive to the doctrine. See. So it continues on as there at that Paul and Timothy and Silvanus too, essentially, at that point in time are in Corinth when they write the epistle. And then we saw Paul's reference to their suffering back in the first epistle, in 2:15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. That's the sanctimonious legalistic Jews, Judaizers of his time. Run them out of town, just like they ran them out of Thessalonica. And then we saw again in chapter 3, verse 7, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. Positive volition brings comfort to other positive volition. No matter what one may be under with respect to their tests in life, just to know you have positive volition around you and that supports you is in and of itself comfort in that respect. So, obviously, Team Paul, along with the Thessalonians, had their own share of suffering and persecution that they had to endure in their own Christian lives, in their own ministries, in their own niches. So 7, persecution of positive volition is a regular and ongoing feature of living in Satan's world. The idea that somehow when you get on doctrine that everything's going to be completely hunky-dory in your life, and then the attitude that you find often with new believers is that because they're positive, they see it, they're excited about it, everybody else is going to be excited about it. Well, it doesn't take you long to figure out that's not the case. And to be persecuted, to face antagonism, hostility, obstructions to our way of thinking in Christian life is to be expected, because we live in a world that is ruled by the openly declared enemy of God, Satan himself. Satan, who was an angel, or is an angel, but he's a fallen angel. Anything and everything that is contradictory and attacks the Word of God, Satan sponsors that, along with his cadre of demons and followers, the fallen angels otherwise, in that respect. And Satan has his own plan, his own agenda, that is designed to try to upset God's agenda. And when you live in a world that is dominated with his viewpoint and philosophies that are in contradiction to the truth, and you're the one standing for the truth, then you can expect persecution. You can expect hostility. And it is not a new thing. You must and should be informed that as a believer of positive doctrine, you will face antagonism, you will face persecution and suffering in your Christian life as part of operating in enemy territory. It demands sacrifice, and you will endure pain and discomfort as you seek to wind your way through that world in life, not allowing the world to blow you to bits, spiritually speaking. And the Bible attests very clearly of this kind of persecution that we're dealing with here, which is open antagonism towards believers otherwise. Persecution began with Cain and Abel at the onset of human history, with our corporate parents, Adam and Eve, and the siblings, brothers, Cain and Abel. Persecution overtly manifests itself, proving negative volition and the SCA, its existence in regards to men. It's recorded for us in Genesis 4, 1 and following, where in that case, we had the first murder that's ever been committed on this planet. And you didn't need a gun to do it with. I had to throw that in, didn't I? Now the man being Adam, had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. So the Cain's first child born through reproduction. And she said, I have gotten a man-child. With the help of the Lord. And not to get into all that, but she was not yet completely oriented either. And she recognized the promise that God gave them of a Savior in spite of their fall. And that the Savior would come from the seed of the woman. And she goes, there's our Savior. But otherwise, for our intents and purposes, the first male child was born in this world. And then, that wasn't the only one, again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And they both took on different professions, different niches in regards to their life. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, took care of livestock, sheep, cattle that was available, things of that nature. But Cain, he decided to be a farmer, a tiller of the ground. So you have a rancher and a farmer in regards to two brothers. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Now what you've got to recognize in this respect, that God has revealed to Adam and Eve, and the doctrine has been obviously passed down, proper worship, that they engage in a ritual of sacrifice. And that sacrifice is the same type of sacrifice that you see in the age of Israel, of an unblemished animal, lamb, bull, cow, whatever. And this all pictures Messiah, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, being sacrificed in his work on the cross. So that is the proper form of worship that they were to engage in, is a visual aid, if you will. The doctrine is the same. So you got to understand these things. These rituals that went on in Israel, they all taught doctrine. The temple, the tabernacle, these things all taught doctrine. And they were visual aids for believers to assist them in regards to visualizing and understanding these things. But anyway, you have Cain, who's a farmer. And rather than provide the animal sacrifice, he decides he's going to take matters into his own hand and worship God on his own terms and conditions. The first implementation of religion into the course of human history. And then verse 4, Abel now, on his part, he also brought the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. That was the required, the requisite sacrifice that was to be given to God in that respect. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offerings. That was acceptable. And that pictures the fact that Abel was a believer. And he was positive faith too, as he's providing service to God in this respect. But for Cain, on the other end of the coin, and for his offering, he had no regard. He rejected it completely. All the gyrations, the ritual, pomp and circumstances you see in churches, anything that's out of line with truth and Bible doctrine, God rejects. And God made it obvious to Cain that it was rejected in whatever form or fashion. We're not told exactly, except for the fact that God does talk personally to Cain otherwise in this respect. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. His demeanor, his facial expressions reflected it. It's like he became very surly and depressed in his attitude in regards to life. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you'll line up, if you'll obey me and do what's there, you'll find true happiness. You'll find happiness and peace within your life." See, all this pictures this stuff. You reject doctrine as much as you may pursue in a frantic search for happiness life, you'll never have true happiness, the long-living happiness in that regards. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And that looks at sin unto death. If Cain will not pull in his negative volition and STA horns otherwise in this regards, And its desire is for you, but you must master it. And there's your first recognition of the existence of the sin nature. See. And Cain told Abel, his brother. They had a discussion about this. They had a meeting of the minds. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Cain became jealous. He became hateful towards Abel because Abel was positive and stood for the truth of doctrine. And God accepted that, and the Bible proclaims that. And Abel obviously reflected upon that in their conversation. You know, all that you might do in regards to trying to get people to get their acts together, and they won't listen to you anyway. And it became so bad, the SCA was so intense in regards to Cain that he killed his brother. His only other living brother. People will put family up on a pedestal, but I guarantee you, you get one member of the family mad enough at another, you never know what will happen. The sacred cows, people have their lives. The Lord said to Cain, verse 9, Where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Just the condescending arrogance just flows out in regards to his actions. And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield the strength to you. You shall be a vagrant, a wanderer on the earth, etc. So he came under divine discipline, severe divine discipline, in regards to his actions. And because he remained negative, Cain would be representative of the first unbelievers of mankind in this respect. All right, well, I've pushed our time, so we'll stop here for a break.